good thing.
They're good things indeed, and they never will end. So we have one more, page 229. Oh, to be nothing. Is that right? Our heads while Brother Bausch from Lincoln opens up, leads us in prayer at this time.
Our gracious, kind Heavenly Father,
We humbly bow again to offer thanks for this privilege of gathering here and listening to a portion of Thy Holy Word. We ask Thee to bless this home and the gathering here, the spiritual food which we will receive and also the natural blessings we can receive. We ask these favors with Thy care and protection in Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, dear friends, I know that we've all been praying for quite a while for the blessings of this convention. We've prayed the Lord to gather us here. We've prayed that He might bless us. And dear friends, the past 2 days, I would say, have been the happiest 2 days of my life. I've learned a lot here. I've learned a lot about the truth. I'm sure we all have. But the greatest blessing to me is the fact that I realize within my own self that I still need the fellowship of all the dear friends, the encouragement, help we receive here together. Now we still have one more moment of blessing as Brother George Wilmot speaks to us at this time. His topic is humility. Brother George, may the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Bernie. I would just like to give a testimony before I begin the subject, since I didn't testify yesterday. I would just like to say that my heart is full of love for our Heavenly Father, for our Lord, for the brethren in the Grand Island Silver Creek Ecclesia, for all of you, for all of our brethren, and sympathetically for the groaning creation. We'd also, before we begin the subject, like to invite you down to some Texas conventions. The next two during this year will be at Siloam near Gustine, the second weekend in August, and then the next one in Texas will be at Waco, the third weekend in October. We'd love to have you at those conventions. Our subject is humility. Our text is 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verses 5 and 6. We shall read those in beginning. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. We find that if we have an outline, it is easier to follow a subject. The Apostle Peter has made this outline for us. We shall endeavor to follow it. And the outline is, 1, be clothed with humility. 2, God resisteth the proud. 3, God giveth grace to the humble. 4, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. 5, God will exalt you in due time. Now, if you were taking notes and did not keep up with that outline, just remember that it's given in those scriptures that we have read. The first point was be clothed with humility. And to discuss this particular portion, we would like to turn to the manna for April the 10th. Part of this text that we have just read is the text for that date. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. The comments for this date: it is indeed no easy matter to tread the pathway of humility, to continually check the human aspirations and keep the sacrifice on the altar until it is fully consumed. But thus it is that we are to work out our own salvation to the high calling with fear and trembling, lest we come short of worthiness for the prize of the high calling promised to the faithful overcomers to tread closely in the footsteps of our blessed forerunner, who was meek and lowly of heart. It is when we are thus humble and faithful that the Lord makes us his chosen vessels to bear his name to others. Thus emptied of self, he can fill us with his Spirit and with his truth, and we can go forth strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power to do valiant service as soldiers of the cross. Need we say any more about this first point? Certainly, our Heavenly Father is humble, and we are exhorted also to be clothed with humility. Point number two, God resisteth the proud. We have many examples of pride in the Scriptures. The one that particularly comes to our attention is the pride of Lucifer. Lucifer was created perfect. He was a son of God. The Heavenly Father and the Logos brought Lucifer into existence. We know that he was perfect when created, because all of God's works are perfect. Something happened to this mighty Son of God. This mighty one allowed pride to enter his heart. The text that we usually use to show the pride of Lucifer is found in Isaiah 14. Beginning with verse 12, so we shall read some of those verses. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Lucifer did fall from his position. And this was a long time before the year 1914, wasn't it? Lucifer is styled Son of the Morning by the prophet Isaiah. This would suggest that Lucifer was created early in the dawn of creation. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Satan has been the God of this present evil world, and with such a position, he has indeed weakened the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. This pride entered Lucifer's heart. Our Heavenly Father knew of this pride. Our Heavenly Father, knowing of this pride, however, did not immediately destroy Lucifer. Our Heavenly Father, in his wisdom, lets each one of his creatures manifest outwardly what is in their heart before they will be cut off from the other sons of God. In his wisdom, he saw that this was the best plan. Lucifer was deceiving others, perhaps, but he was not deceiving the Heavenly Father. This pride was in his heart. And in due time, everyone will have known why Satan will eventually be destroyed. Continuing the reading in Isaiah 14, Satan said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the signs of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In his heart, Lucifer aspired a position above the other sons of God. He wanted a dominion like the Most High God. When Adam and Eve were created, Lucifer saw that here was a possibility to have a dominion like God. And there he began to manifest outwardly what had already taken place in his heart. Because of this pride, the scriptures reveal to us that Satan will be destroyed. But the scriptures also reveal that God did not immediately destroy Lucifer, and furthermore, it will not be until this point on the chart, the little season following the millennial age, that Lucifer will be destroyed. Before continuing in Isaiah 14, hold your place there if you have your Bibles open, and turn with me to Revelation, the 20th chapter, verses 8 and 9. Perhaps we should start with 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, the main reason why we're quoting this passage at this time is to emphasize what is meant by the expression, the sand of the sea. Some read this and think that it's referring that this number will follow after the adversary and will be destroyed. But that is not what the Revelator is telling us. The Revelator is telling us that when the little season begins following the 1,000 years, that Satan will be let loose and will be allowed to tempt mankind, restored to perfection, the number of mankind represented by the sand upon the seashore. This promise, you remember, was given a long time to Abraham, that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Thy seed shall be not only as the stars of heaven, picturing a heavenly class, but also as the sand which is upon the seashore, picturing an earthly class. And so here we have Abraham's natural seed, the earthly seed. All of those who during the time of the mediatorial reign of Christ come into Christ and pass over the highway of holiness. But here at this time, the little season, their heart conditions are made manifest. We do not know how many will follow after the adversary, but certainly not all of these pictured by the sand upon the seashore. It is from these that some will follow after the adversary, and verse 9 brings to our attention that they will be devoured. Satan then will be devoured. Satan will be destroyed. Now, returning to Isaiah 14, we note that that is just the way the prophet Isaiah describes it in verse 15. Yet thou, referring to Lucifer, to Satan, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell. Now, in the Hebrew text, that's Sheol, isn't it? A Hebrew word that's used 65 times, 31 times it is translated hell, 31 times grave, and three times pit. But what it simply means is the death state, the condition of the dead. Lucifer then, at this point, at the close of the little season, will be brought down to hell, to the death state, the condition of the dead. Continuing verse 16, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the one? The King James says, is this the man? But we know that Satan is not a man, he's a spirit being. Is this the one that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All at that time will know why Satan and those who follow after him will die the second death. All will then know what Satan has done. And no one will weep for Satan, nor for those who follow after him. No one will weep for those who die the second death, because by that time, the hearts of all of God's creatures, including some spirit beings as well as human beings, will have been made manifest. Yes, God resisteth the proud. Now, I'm sure that you can think of a lot of other examples of pride in the Scriptures. We're not going to take the time to discuss all of these examples, but just a few more. One that comes to our mind is that which is brought to our attention by Paul in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 2. This is pertaining to the last days. It's pertaining to our day. This know also that in the last days, that would be the last days of the present evil world and the dawning of the third dispensation, perilous time shall come. The thought here of the word come is be present. And don't we realize that perilous times are present today? And we as Bible students are not the only ones who recognize this. For the hearts of those in authority are failing them for fear. On every hand, they're confronted with problems that they are unable to solve. So we can agree with Paul then that perilous times are present. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, and this is true, covetous, boasters, proud, and this fits in with our second portion of the lesson, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so forth. He lists other things that would describe our day. So one of the things that describes our day is that men are proud. But God resisteth the proud, doesn't he? Not only are men in the world proud, but there are those in the nominal church who are also proud at this time. A text to show this is brought to our attention in Revelation, the 3rd chapter. And we might read some of the verses beginning with verse 14. Verse 14 identifies the setting. It's the church of the Laodiceans. And in verse 15, the Revelator says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, of course, this description of the last days has been in process of fulfillment for some time, since the harvest began, the harvest of the gospel age. But we still see this condition of lukewarmness among those who profess Jesus as their Savior. But the Lord says that I wish that you were either cold or hot. You see, they are lukewarm. Verse 17 continues, because thou sayest, I am rich, and that is their boast, isn't it? They glory in the riches, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now, the gold is a picture of the divine nature, isn't it? And so here, those that profess to love the Lord, but are lukewarm, are counseled to buy of the Lord gold tried in the fire. How is it that we will receive the divine nature? We will receive it only after we have had our hearts made manifest and have undergone fiery trials. The Apostle Peter says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which shall try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you're privileged, and I'll paraphrase just a little, to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, and then receive the divine nature. Gold tried in the fire. And this, the Revelator tells us, will make us rich. And also he says, white raiment. This would picture the robe of Christ's righteousness, that thou mayest be clothed. You see, those who repent of sin and accept Jesus as their Savior and then want to go further by making a full consecration to do God's will are given something to cover their imperfections. This is the robe of Christ's righteousness, isn't it? And any that professes to love the Lord is exhorted then to receive this white raiment, that they may be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Well, now this would suggest full, complete consecration, a submission to do God's will with it. And when we do make this consecration, then we receive the Holy Spirit, and we can begin to see the deep things of God. You see, without having made this full consecration, we can see some of the goodness of the Lord and some of the beauties of His plan, but it's only after we fully consecrate that we can begin to enter into these things, the deep things of the Lord, to appreciate them fully and to note our privilege, our share in the divine plan. Well, we could go on and on with this chapter, but we must proceed with the study. We just cited this to note that this is another example of pride. And as Peter has already brought to our attention, God resisteth the proud. And eventually, all of the proud will be destroyed. Actually, had you ever thought of it, that those who die the second death, the proud, you see, are the ones that would die the second death. The time that some go into the second death is during this gospel age, isn't it? Some, because of their pride, after having received the Holy Spirit and the robe of Christ's righteousness, pull off the robe and sin against the Holy Spirit. So these now manifest their heart conditions, and if they are proud, they would die the second death. And then, in due time, the fallen angels who have not repented because of their pride will also be destroyed. And eventually, Satan and those of the proud world who follow after him, as we've already noted, will also die the second death. Now we'd like to turn to a scripture in Proverbs. The text is the 6th chapter. We shall begin with verse 16. This is the text that brings to our attention that there are 7 things which are an abomination unto the Lord. And do you know what's at the head of this list? It's a proud look, isn't it? These 6 things that the Lord hate, yea, 7, are an abomination unto him. And then he begins to list these 7 things. The first one, a proud look. Now the margin of my Bible reads, haughty eyes. Haughty eyes are a proud look. That's at the very head of the list. And why do you think it's at the head of the list? Because, you see, this pride, if it isn't checked, can lead to second death, as we have seen. Second, the Lord hates a lying tongue. 3, hands that shed innocent blood. 4, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. 5, feet that be swift in running to mischief. 6, a false witness that speaketh lies. And 7, he that soweth discord among brethren. That will be sufficient with point number 2. Now may we go to point number 3. God giveth grace to the humble. Isn't this a beautiful thought? You see, it's because that you are humble that you are here this afternoon. And God has given you grace. Now, this grace varies with each individual, doesn't it? The more faith we have, and the more fully consecrated that we are to the Lord, the more grace we'll have. But one who is showing a love for the Lord and His Word has grace from the Heavenly Father to a certain extent. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we do show a love for the Lord, and if we desire to follow in His footsteps, and if we do make this full consecration, then we are justified to life by faith, because of our faith in the Lord, and we're begotten of the Spirit. And it is then that we are at peace with God. Now, as we mentioned before, this full consecration, there's a measure of grace, there's a measure of peace, isn't there? And this in proportion as our faith is or is not. But it's after we fully consecrate that we're no longer aliens and strangers from God, but we are at peace with Him. Isn't this a wonderful relationship? And then it is that we begin to have the peace of God which passeth all human understanding. I believe Psalm 119:165 has already been quoted at this convention. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Verse 2 continues, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So it's by Jesus that we have access by faith into this grace. Now again, think of our third heading, God giveth grace to whom? To the humble, isn't it? And so by Jesus, we have access, because of our faith, into this grace. Now in this wonderful relationship, we are privileged to come to the heavenly throne of grace, in order that we might receive more grace and strength and help in every time of need. And this is a scriptural truth, isn't it? And this truth is brought to our attention in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly, and the thought there is come confidently. After we have made this full consecration, after we have received the Holy Spirit, we are exhorted to come confidently to this throne of grace. You see, it shows that we are of an humble disposition and that we desire the help, the grace of our Heavenly Father. So we're exhorted to come confidently unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And you know, our Heavenly Father appreciates us not only asking for mercy and strength and help, and He wants us to do that too, but He also is pleased if we come to Him and tell Him that we love Him. And so let that be a portion of our prayers also in coming to this heavenly throne of grace. To the consecrated, we are assured that God's grace is sufficient. Paul brings this to our attention in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 7 through 9. Actually, it's in verse 9 that Paul says, the Lord's words to him, the Lord's words to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God's grace then was sufficient for the Apostle Paul. This entire chapter, or that is the first part of this chapter, is bringing to our attention all of the visions and revelations that were given to Paul. Paul, you remember, caught a glimpse of our Lord after our Lord's resurrection as one born before the due time. The Lord marvelously used the Apostle Paul, and this would have a tendency to exalt him, wouldn't it? The Lord knew that there would be too many things that might keep Paul from making his calling election sure if he didn't have a certain experience. You know, Paul had been caught up to the third heaven, he tells us in verse 2. Now, this means that Paul, back there in the second dispensation, toward the first part of the gospel age, was given a vision or a revelation of this third world, the world to come, the third dispensation. Paul was given a glimpse of the spiritual phase of the kingdom. He was caught up to the third heaven. And then in verse 4, by vision, by revelation, he was caught up into paradise. Vision was pertaining to the earthly phase of the kingdom. And he saw the first age in this third dispensation. And then he saw that beyond that there would be ages of blessedness and happiness and perfection world without end. And I'm sure that he saw a lot more than he was permitted to write. All of these things then would have the tendency to exalt Paul. And so because of this, as verse 7 reminds us, there was given to Paul a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure. And what was this thorn in the flesh? We believe that it was the poor eyesight. You remember that when he saw our risen Lord, that the blindness, the brightness was so great that it temporarily blinded Saul, whose name was changed to Paul. And afterward, his eyesight was partially restored, but not fully so. And remember that in this same connection, Paul says, verse 8, that he came to this, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, he came to the heavenly throne of grace just one time? Just two times? No, he came three times with this request. He wanted his eyesight restored. But the Heavenly Father didn't answer that prayer except in this way. This was the answer. The answer was, my grace, God's grace, is sufficient for thee. Did Paul accept this answer? Yes. He says, well, continuing the Lord's answer, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul acknowledged and said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God giveth grace to the humble. We're exhorted not to receive this grace of God in vain. Time will not permit to go into a detailed discussion of this. You might take down the scripture, 2 Corinthians 6:1 and Hebrews 10:29 and other scriptures. But briefly, let us note that once that we have come into this relationship and have received this grace of the Heavenly Father, because of our humility, that we're to remain humble, we're not to receive it in vain. And should we do so, as Paul brings out in Hebrews, two different places, if we do lose our faith, then we'd go into the second death. Or if after coming to knowledge of the truth, then we practice sinful living, then this too could lead to second death. Point number 4, the Apostle Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now this is a beautiful statement. We have a beautiful example in our Lord. Paul brings this to our attention in Philippians, the second chapter. We shall begin with verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, "Let this mind be in you. Let this disposition, let this mind of humility be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That's a poor translation, isn't it? The proper thought is that our humble Lord did not meditate a usurpation to be like the Most High, as we have just noted that Satan did. Satan meditated in his heart to be like the Most High. And later, he manifested what was in his heart. But our Lord didn't meditate any such usurpation, did he? But rather, verse 7 continues, that our Lord made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The Logos, the one who was the first and the last direct creation of God, humbled himself by coming to earth as a man. He left that glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And he had had a wonderful high position, hadn't he? But he didn't consider this. He wanted to do the Father's will. He became a human being, a perfect human being. The life principle was transferred. Mary supplied the human organism. And as a man, being found in fashion as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself. Not only did it require humility to leave this high position that he had as a spirit being, but as a man, he further humbled himself. He was willing to die as a perfect human man. He was willing to sacrifice this. And so, because he was under the Mosaic law, he awaited until he was 30 years of age before he made a full consecration. And promptly at 30 years of age, he consecrated to do God's will. Now, we don't have to wait until we're 30 years of age, do we? I symbolized my consecration when I was 21. And some of you may have symbolized earlier than that. You see, we're not under the Mosaic law, are we? But some wait until they're 75, or maybe in their 80s, before they make a full consecration. So if you're past 30, don't think that it's too late to make a full consecration. But our Lord, promptly at 30 years of age, made this full consecration, and for 3.5 years he died daily. And it was the Father's will that he die the death of the cross. He was obedient unto death. Now, actually, as far as the ransom was concerned, all it required was a perfect life for a perfect life. And I believe it's the psalmist, isn't it, that says that none of Adam's race could redeem his brethren or give to God a ransom for him. One of the scriptures in the Old Testament brings this to our attention. Not a single one of Adam's race, because they were already condemned to death. But our Lord didn't receive his life from Adam. The life principle was transferred. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. And so as a perfect man, he was a corresponding Christ for Adam. And actually, just his life, you see, would have been sufficient as far as the ransom sacrifice was concerned. But this wasn't the end of the humility of our Lord. And there's a reason. It says that he died even the death of the cross. Now, why was this form of death to be the lot of our Lord? Well, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. The Jews were condemned in a double way. Condemned in Adam, and condemned because they couldn't keep the law covenant. And so our Lord was born a Jew, born under the law, in order that by the one sacrifice he might redeem not only the Gentiles, but also the Jews. But this required humility, didn't it? It required humility to die, but it required more humility to die the death of the cross. But because of this humility, our Lord has been highly exalted. And we'll save that a particular scripture for our next point. Now, our Lord left us an example. He left us the example that we're to also humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. In point five, the apostle says, God will exalt you in due time. And so let us then continue with this passage in Philippians 2. Wherefore, that is because of our Lord's faithfulness unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Our Lord was resurrected from the dead on what day? The third day. And that is a beautiful lesson, too, about the third day. He was highly exalted. He was born of the Spirit to the divine nature. And now, since his resurrection, he cannot die. And furthermore, if anyone could die, for those who go into the second death, there would be no reason, no purpose, for these will have had a full opportunity. Now, our Lord has been exalted for a purpose. Verse 10 shows that in due time, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Just briefly stated, we note that in due time, all will have to come under the headship of Christ. And the head of Christ is whom? Is God. Oh, there's a lot more that could be said about this, but that briefly sums it up. Now, if we are faithful in these various requirements that the Scriptures outline for us, then God will exalt us in due time. We have brought to our attention that there's a crown of life for us. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, what does the word crown here suggest? A crown is something to be worn upon the head. And so this crown of life would suggest the very highest form of life. And this means that we have promised to us immortality, the divine nature. You see, having received the divine nature, we cannot die. And so we can see why we must be tested before we are given immortality. But if we just humble ourselves, then God will exalt us in due time. James, the first chapter, verses 9 through 12. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So shall also the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And so if we do humble ourselves, we will receive this crown of life. Brother Morehouse's study this morning beautifully pointed out that the sleeping saints have already been exalted. They have already been resurrected, and that as we finish our earthly course, we must die as human beings, but we are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And when we're resurrected, if we're of the bride of Christ, we will be partakers of the divine nature. Again, there are many other scriptures which pertain to this particular point, but I see that we have just about enough time left to turn to our text again in 1 Peter, and then for the final closing to read another manner comment. Turning back to our text, we would like to begin with the first verse of this fifth chapter. 1 Peter 5, beginning with verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, which am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. The elders do have a responsibility in feeding the Lord's flock. They have special tests and trials that the other members of the body do not have. And we realize that the elders are not perfect. And we realize that we sometimes will make a wrong statement or give a wrong interpretation. I did just that in our study at Fort Worth recently. I was reading something in our study in The Time Is at Hand. And what I was reading in the paragraph actually was not what I thought it said. What I was saying was correct, but this was not what was stated there, and it was not the scriptural truth that we were considering. And so this was called to my attention, and it wasn't, though, until I actually read the scripture that was referred to there that I could see what was being brought to our attention. And so this is just a little example of how that we might read something that has been written for us, and we might not get the meaning of it. So it's just another reason why that we're to read and study these studies in the scriptures and really look up the scripture citations that are given, because they have been proved to be scripturally correct. And then we'll really see what the author is bringing to our attention. Otherwise, we might make a wrong interpretation and do it in all sincerity. But if we see that we have understood something or presented something that is wrong, then we should be of the humble disposition to correct that to the best of our ability. Well, excuse me for relating that little personal testimony, but we do realize that it's the Lord's flock that the elders are to feed. And verse 3 continues, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, as we've noted, God exalts us in due time. And Peter was looking down to the second advent, and we could read this, that the chief shepherd has appeared, and that the sleeping saints have been resurrected, and one by one, as we finish our course, we're also resurrected. Ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And now coming to our text proper, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And now, the manna text for August the 9th. If the light that is in thee be, that is, become darkness, how great is that darkness? Matthew 6:23. The comments. The harvest is a time for winnowing the wheat, a sifting, a separating time. And it is for each of us to prove our characters, having done all stand. The test of this harvest must be like those of the Jewish or typical harvest. One of them is the cross. Another is the presence of Christ. Another is humility. Another is love. The Jews were reproved because they knew not the time of their visitation. The matter is doubly distressing for those who have once seen the light of present truth and afterward go into outer darkness. It implies unfaithfulness. But, dear brethren, we're persuaded of better things of you, and we do trust that this convention will have strengthened us and encouraged us to be faithful. And we do hope that each one of us will realize our present privileges and responsibilities and devote all of our energies possible to proclaiming the message, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, dear Brother George. What a beautiful Father, we do thank Thee for this privilege of coming confidently to Thy throne of grace. We do love Thee, and we do love Thy wonderful plan of salvation. And we do thank Thee for the privileges that Thou has given us in the harvest work. And we do pray that we might be more faithful to Thee, we might serve Thee more acceptably. We do thank Thee for all of Thy loving provisions, both spiritual and temporal. We thank Thee for this refreshment that we have received at this convention. And we do thank Thee for all things. We pray that Thou would continue with us.
Thank thee and ask these favors with the forgiveness of our shortcomings in Jesus' dear name.